me pray. Father, open now this blessed book to us. We know indeed that thy Holy Spirit is here to exhort us, to encourage us, and above all, to show us the things of Christ. And we, Father, need to see the things of Christ Jesus our Lord. So we commit ourselves now into thy good hands. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. Okay, this is so rich that I'm really not sure even where to start. So let me just start with some obvious things. Isn't it amazing, or is it, that the Lord Jesus, in the Gospel of John, I'm sure that you've noticed by now. If you haven't, you're getting ready to notice it, because I'm getting ready to tell you that a full 20% at least, let's see, that's 21 chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, yeah, about 25% almost of the Gospel of John is given over to the upper room ministry. Isn't that amazing? To the ministry in the upper room. The other gospel writers really deal rather quickly with that. But John goes at length into what our Lord had to say to these disciples, 12 to begin with, 11 after Judas left, what he had to say to them in the upper room. And one of the things that he talked about was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you, I think it is revealing and very revealing that Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is coming and his business is to exalt the Son of God, not God the Father, interestingly enough. But he is here in earth and on this earth to exalt the Son and to show us the things of Christ. That has got to mean something to all of us. I think it's also rather interesting. You know, there are a lot of movements afoot out there today that have to do with the Holy Spirit, and most of them are real touchy-feely. I don't mean to be making fun of them, but they are. It's very much about how I feel and what I feel and the great blessing to me. And this wonderful experience that I've had, I'm just overflowing now and all of that. When in fact, the Lord Jesus in the upper room had almost nothing to say about me or you or our emotions with regard to this. This is a teaching ministry, and it is an exalting ministry. And it has to do with the Son of the Living God. And if you wish to grow in grace, you're going to have to grow in the knowledge of the Son. If you wish to grow up and be a mature Christian, it begins with more and more knowledge of the Son. You know, tell me the story of Jesus, wrote Fanny Crosby, right on my heart, every word. And, of course, that's the Holy Spirit's business. And we have present in the earth today and in us, indwelling us and sealing us against the day of redemption, this blessed third person of the Holy Trinity, something that no Old Testament saint ever had. If you read the Old Testament carefully, you will see that the Holy Spirit came upon people from time to time when they had something that they needed to do for God. You know, Samson, perfect case in point. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he took the lion and rent him as he would have rent a kid. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the ropes that were on him became like thread burnt with fire, and he popped them off and began to smite people, you know? But we have something that Samson never had, and even David never had. We have living within us that Holy Spirit which shall never be taken away from us. We have, furthermore, Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have this Holy Spirit who is with us praying for us. Paul says we don't even know what we are to pray for. We don't even know what we should pray for. But The Holy Spirit is within us, praying and interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Isn't that marvelous? We have God the Son at God's right hand in glory as our advocate. We have the Holy Spirit with us here as advocate. Now, the Holy Spirit's business, once again, is to show us Christ and the things of Christ, and I think to take us to the Father through the Son. The Lord Jesus said in his upper room ministry, in that day, he's talking about the day when the Holy Spirit will come, ye shall ask me nothing. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I do. Now, people ask me from time to time, should I be praying to Jesus? Is it all right to pray to Jesus? I always say I can't think of anything wrong with it. In the book of Acts, the disciples certainly prayed to Jesus. But I think the New Testament pattern generally is to the Father through the Son. And that's how Paul writes it in his letters, doesn't he? And it's interesting in reading Paul's letters. I don't know of one. You know how Paul always starts his letters. You know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the, you know. And so if you'll notice in his introductions to his letters, I don't think Paul ever mentions the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Father. He talks about the Son. But he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit to my knowledge. Now, if I'm wrong on that, one of you can come up and show me later on, and I'll back down on it. But I don't think he does. And I've asked myself why, and I think I know why. Once again, the Holy Spirit does not exalt himself. He exalts the Son and takes us to the Father through the Son, and he gets out of the way. That's a nice thing to see, isn't it? That there's not jealousy and pettiness within the Godhead.
Charismatic.
Well, we are looking now at the fourth chapter of Revelation. And here we have a scene in heaven. We have seen the Son seated on the throne. We have seen the seven spirits of God burning as flames before the throne. And we are about to look at, we looked last time at the sea like a glass, like crystal, that spread out before the throne. And now, we're going to look and remember and just be reminded that this letter, like all of the letters and all of the writings in the New Testament, is, strictly speaking, Holy Spirit produced. It is the Spirit inspiring these men who set pen to paper and set this down. Here we have John caught up in the heaven. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, doesn't he? And I saw a throne. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about what it would be like to be in heaven? You probably have. You probably have. What would you see? What would you look for? What would you look for? Betty's shaking her head. Well, I can tell you this. Whatever I see in heaven. And, huh?
What did you say?
Oh, I don't know. I said, I can tell you this. Whatever I see in heaven. What I am looking for is not a what, but a who. I will see Jesus Christ my Lord, and without him, it won't be heaven. There is no heaven apart from him. And without him, you can take all the rest of it, and it will be effectively nothing. It is Jesus Christ that I want to get a look at. And I want to see him face to face. And I will. And I will. Now, the first thing that John saw was the one seated on the throne, didn't he? That one exalted and high and very lifted up. And I want to look at some other scenes in heaven. John's not the only one that ever saw the Lord. And incidentally, I want to just tell you something here as a little kind of a side trip, a little rabbit trail. Okay, Joanna? All right, here we go. in the Old Testament, the translators of this Bible, those scholars over there in jolly old England, gave us a little code that is very helpful. And I don't know about these new translations of the Bible, but I know about the King James. Every time that you read the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it is in all capital letters, the name is Yahweh. And that's, they translated it as Lord, but they capitalized all the letters in it. So you will know. And the name is used over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Now, we're not sure exactly how this was pronounced, but we know it is the name of God. His name is not Allah. Allah is an idol. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. The gods of the Gentiles are idols. All of them. I don't care if we're talking about Thor or Odin. Odin, you know, or Ahura Mazda, or Sri Ramakrishna, or the Buddha, or Allah. And the prophets of the Gentiles are also false prophets. I don't care who we're talking about. The true God and the only God is Allah, is Yahweh. He created heaven and earth and all that is in them. And He is the one, and when you read Yahweh in the Old Testament, you can get used to this. You can think Jesus, because that's exactly who He is. He is the Son of God. And every time that anyone ever sees Yahweh in the Old Testament, you can count on it. You can put it in the bank. They are looking at a pre-carnate Jesus Christ. He wasn't Jesus until He was actually born in the flesh and named Jesus. But it is the Son of God. He is the one that appeared. And we have this, and let's just, we're going to hold our place in Revelation here, and we'll come back to it. I'll get me a little pink sugar here and stick in here as a bookmark. I want you to look at John chapter 12. Now, we probably looked at this before, but we're going to look at it again, and if we've looked at it before, I don't care. We can always look at it again, can't we, Gladys? Gladys was the only one that had any fun with that one. The rest of you just sat there. All right, let's look at John 12. Now, this is the last time that the Lord Jesus appeared before the crowds. In John 13, we're in the upper room. We're in the upper room. John's Gospel, chapter 12. We have in verse 20 of verse 20 of John's Gospel, chapter 12, Greeks, a group of Greeks, and I feel pretty comfortable in telling you that these were Gentiles. This is not always the case. Some of the Jews that lived out in the dispersion, in the diaspora at that time, were called Grecians. And they spoke Greek, but they came here to the Passover, you know. Gentiles came to it too. And I feel pretty comfortable that these are Gentiles. And they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus. Take the world," wrote Fanny Crosby, "but give me Jesus. We want to see Jesus." Then Jesus and Philip told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went to Jesus and told him, "There's some Greeks over here that want to see you." Did they get to see him? Well, the Bible doesn't say yes. When they told this to Jesus, He said, "Now is the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified." And of course, it is as the glorified Son of the living God that He sent forth the Holy Spirit. And it is because of the Holy Spirit that we as Gentiles have been brought in. And to the extent that we are able through the Scripture and through the Spirit to see Jesus Christ our Lord at all, it is because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he is now a glorified man at God's right hand. Now let's go on down a little bit here. And let me see what else. Okay. Here is, let's look at verse 37 of chapter 12. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Isn't that interesting? I think that everyone, if you ever talk to anyone and they say, well, I'd believe on God if I could see a miracle. Nonsense. Nonsense. The Lord Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation is seeking after a sign or a miracle. They don't, I mean, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. They've got it backwards. Look at what Jesus says here now. They didn't believe on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's what Isaiah said in the very first verse of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And if you know anything about this Bible, you know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That is where our Lord is presented as the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It starts off with that quote right there. Who hath the arm of the Lord been believed? Now, let's go on. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, once again, I know I've talked about this before in here, and we've looked at it, but it won't hurt you to hear it again. Look at the next thing John says. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Well, when he saw whose glory? When he spake of whom? John makes it very clear within the context here that it's Jesus Christ our Lord that he's talking about. Jesus Christ. The very one that the Jews, even to this day, as a group, cannot. They cannot get it through their heads that this man they are rejecting is the very Yahweh that they claim to serve. But the book says, he who does not have the Son does not have the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. Now what does that tell you? It tells me that they are to this very day still involved in idolatry and they don't know it. Now that I've offended some of you, maybe, I don't know, but that happens to be the truth. Now let's go back and look at the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and the reason I want to look at it is so much, in so many ways, like what we have in the 4th chapter of Revelation, in Isaiah 6. And we will take as much time as we need to take in this one, because it's very important. Of all the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah is perhaps the major prophet if you just take the length of his book. He wrote the longest prophecy of all, Jeremiah 2nd, Ezekiel 3rd, and then we get to the shorter books and the minor prophets. It is also true of Isaiah the prophet that he has been called by some the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. Why? Because his vision and what he wrote is universal. It is Isaiah that says, in him shall the Gentiles trust. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Isaiah knew and saw and understood things about the coming Messiah that no one else seemed to have understood in the Old Testament. This word was going out to the Gentiles. Now, Let's take a look at the call of Isaiah. Let's take a look at Isaiah's call. If you are in here this morning, afternoon now, isn't it? If you are in here and you are saved, it is because you have been called. You answered a call. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Here we have, since, if you're saved once again, since you understand this business of the call, you certainly should. Called, raised up, quickened. You should have some understanding and appreciation for what we have in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Because here we have Isaiah's call. Here we have Isaiah's call. And here we have Isaiah who says, I saw the Lord. Now, he is not having some vision here. He is not having some vision here. He says, I saw the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, the word he uses for Lord there, if you've got a King James, you will notice that's not all capitals. And the word is Adonai or Adonai. Let's see. Adonai, yeah. Yeah. But he'll get to Yahweh just in a little bit here. It's still Yahweh, as he makes clear. I saw the Lord lofty and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. Isn't it at least interesting that the first thing John saw when he in the Spirit was caught up into heaven and saw that door open and heard the voice say, come up? Isn't it interesting? The first thing he saw was a throne and one seated on the throne. The same thing that Isaiah says he saw here. Uzziah, the king, was a very good king. He was one of the good kings of Israel. One of those, not Israel, but Judah. There were no good kings in Israel after the split of the 10 tribes. None. But there were bad and good kings in Judah. Uzziah was one of the good kings. And Isaiah, no doubt, I kind of feel confident in saying, was probably a noble of some sort, probably close to the inner workings of the government here. And this, no doubt, was a very troubling thing to him when King Uzziah died. No doubt he was very close to Uzziah, I think. But if you say, well, I don't believe it, well, I'm not going to argue with you over it. But let me show you something. Before Isaiah can get a view of the king on his throne, the old sovereign has to die. He specifically says this. He didn't have to say it. And yet we know the Holy Spirit said, you put it down. King Uzziah dies. The old king dies. The old sovereignty is gone. Whatever. Wherever his loyalties lay, they went into the grave. And there's something new going on here now. And of course, this is also the same with us, isn't it? Bill Bright used to ask the question, who is on the throne of your life? Pardon me here. This is called a paper towel. This is called a runny nose. All right. Got that taken care of, Susan. All right. Who is on the throne of your life? Who's in charge? Paul, in every letter that he wrote that I can think of, he always starts off by saying, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. If you have the King James, it's a servant, but the Greek is very clear. It's a bond slave. A bond slave has no rights. He does what he's told, gets up when he's told, goes to bed when he's told, and does exactly what he's told because he has no freedom. And Paul signed himself that way over and over and over again. How would we sign ourselves? How would we sign ourselves? I just wonder, can we honestly say the old sovereign is long dead and I am a bond slave of the Lord Jesus? Here is Isaiah. He saw the Adonai, upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And then we get the seraphims here. Above it stood the seraphims. These are living, created beings now. These are not cherubim. The cherubim have a covering and perhaps even a protective relationship to the throne. And in some places we see the cherubim. We have the cherubim with two wings stretched out over the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, don't we? And looking into that place where the blood of the Lamb was put on the great day of atonement. And their wings were two, and they were stretched out meeting over that spot. But here are seraphim, and they had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. We have here in these three things a sense of, well, with twain he covered his face. I see in this a sense of worship and awe before the God of the universe. He covered his face. And of course you see this in other places, don't you? You have Moses at the burning bush who could not look at God. He was afraid to look. No man shall see my face and live. And we have here this fear that it's a reverence and an awe. We have two of these wings used to cover his feet. And of course, the feet here, I think, speaks of some sort of service, that the service of these individuals. And I think, you know, you can see yourself in this. This commitment to the feet, to the walk. And particularly, let me restate that. Paul says, after the first three chapters of Ephesians, where he's talking about how we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, he then starts talking about the walk in Christ, doesn't he? Walk. Watchman Nee wrote a book about Ephesians. You know that one, don't you? Yeah. Sit, walk, stand. And here we have these seraphim, and with their feet, or with their wings, they are covering their feet. And there's a sense here of the walk that is brought in, that the walk of the believer is to be sanctified and holy. And you know, this is practical righteousness, isn't it? When Paul, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, tells us to put on the armor of God, one of the pieces is the breastplate of righteousness. And he says, you put it on. He doesn't say God's going to put it on for you. In fact, every piece of armor in that panoply, Paul says, you put it on. And one of them is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we know that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know that God has clad us in his righteousness. But I think, once again, we have a practical righteousness that's implied in this. What we do, what we say, how our walk is, what would other people say of us if they had to look at us? You know, oh, he's a Christian? I didn't know that. I would have never guessed. Or, yes, I know her. Yes, I know him. I know what they are. They are what they appear to be. Okay? Now, with twain, with two of the wings, these seraphim flew. And here I think we have service. Here I think we have service. And, you know, in flying, think of that. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know, there's a promise for you. And I tell you one thing, I've been, you know, after 73 years in this waste howling wilderness, I can tell you right now, you can get weary, and you can get tired, and you can get discouraged. Then you can get to the point where you think, I don't even know why I'm wasting my time. No one listens anyway. Oh, no. With two wings, these seraphim flew. They flew like the eagles. And, you know, think of the eagle saints. Old Weber, who founded... E.F. Weber, who founded Metropolitan Baptist. He had a sermon he used to preach about the eagle saints. Think about that. Think of the vision of the eagle. It's not like ours, is it? Or the way the eagle flies. He lays his wings out and rides on the wind, doesn't he? It's a wonderful thing. Think about that. But he goes on here, and Isaiah's first reaction when these doorposts are moving, and the voice of him crying, and the house is filled with smoke. His first reaction is, woe is me, for I am undone. Woe is me, for I am undone. It is not, you know, I mean, it's interesting. When John, in the first chapter of Revelation, saw the resurrected, glorified Lord, he went down like a dead man, didn't he? Down at his feet. And the Lord had to tell him, fear not, don't be afraid. When Peter and James and John went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, 17th chapter of Matthew, and he was transfigured before them, it terrified them. It terrified them to be in the place of deity. Daniel, more than once, talks about being in the presence of deity, and he couldn't even stand. He couldn't stand up. He was like a man with no strength at all. Then here is Isaiah. And he says, woe is me. Woe is me, why? Well, I can tell you why. In fact, Isaiah can tell you why, and he does tell you why. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, here is a man. There are probably a lot of other things he could have said about himself, couldn't he? Here is, you know, once again, if you're saved, you most certainly must have gone through a period of understanding that you were lost. If you were never lost, what would you need a Savior for? If you never came to the end of yourself and said, you know, I just can't do it. And unless the Lord saves me, I'm on my way to hell. There are a lot of things Isaiah could have said about himself, I'm sure. But the main thing he says is, I'm a man of unclean lips. With the mouth, one confesses unto righteousness, right? 10th chapter of Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And here is Isaiah. Very interesting, because he's got an awful lot to say, doesn't he? He's got about 66 chapters to say, about 60 more after he gets through with this one. And he says a lot of things, and it is inspired by God, and there is nothing unclean or unholy in it. But he has to be called, and he has to be sanctified and set apart before he is ready to be of any use to the Lord. And he says here, and they, you know, one of the seraphims flies with a live coal in his hand, verse 6, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And the idea of a live coal from off the altar, what does it speak of but the sacrifice of our Lord? What does it speak of but the sacrifice of our Lord? And what does fire speak of but judgment? And here is a man, but I want you to back up. I skipped over verse 5 here. He says, mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Tzabaoth. Now, who did John say he saw? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is Yahweh. There's no getting around it. I mean, you know, deny it if you wish. Anyone who doesn't think Jesus is God, what can I do? I'll pray for him. Because there is no way into heaven believing that Jesus was only a created man. If he was only a created man, he could not have died for us at all. He could have died, but not for us. He had to have been God. Now, then, of course, God, the Lord sends him. The Lord sends him and says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here I am. Send me." Or, "Here am I. Send me." And the Lord says, "Go. Go. Go out there." Now, there's Isaiah's calling. And that's what he saw when he saw Yahweh Elohim upon his throne. With that, let's go back. Get my sugar down here and look at the fourth chapter of Revelation. We got about 5 minutes. John says in the sixth verse, "In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts." Now, the Greek word is zoa, which simply means living creatures. King James guys translated it as beast. I guess that made sense to them, Merrill. I don't know. But they are living creatures. And they are creatures, however. They were living, but it's nothing that John ever saw on this earth, and nothing that any of us ever saw on this earth. Now, this is the so-called tetramorph. Ezekiel, in the opening, you know, Ezekiel saw that wheel. In the opening parts of Ezekiel, he also saw something very similar to this. And we've got here, John begins to describe them. John, you know, he gives us some very careful and wonderful descriptions of what he saw. But here we have it. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast, like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now, I'll just give you here what a lot of people have seen in these four beasts, and I have no reason to quarrel with it. I think it may be the case. But the number four has a lot of interesting things that are significant about it. There are four gospels, aren't there? And there are four corners of the earth, so-called. The altar in the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle, had four horns that came off of it. And it is, I think, interesting to at least consider the possibility that each one of these animals stands for and represents one of the four Gospels. You like that, Carol?
Yes.
Okay. One of the four Gospels. Let's see if we can identify them. The first was like a lion. The first was like a lion. Now, a lion is the king of the beasts. And Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king. If you read the genealogy that Matthew puts down, he only traces back through to Abraham. And he traces specifically through the house of David and through David on both sides, both through Joseph, the Lord's foster father, and through Mary, his mother. Both of them. Mary was a descendant of David's son Nathan, and Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the king. And in fact, the word, the phrase or statement, "kingdom of heaven," is only used in Matthew. The others talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the term "kingdom of heaven." Those two, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, are not synonyms. They're not the same thing. If they were the same thing, you can bet and put your money down on this one that the Holy Spirit would have made them the same thing. But I'm not going to go into that today. I just kind of whetted your interest a little there, didn't I, Mary Jo? All right. Let's see what else we've got here. We've got the second beast, who is like a calf or an ox, or perhaps, and of course here we have a laboring animal, and here we have the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the servant. And that's Mark. nothing new in this. I mean, a lot of the fathers, founding fathers, way back in the second and third centuries, you can go back and see mosaics and paintings and so forth, and they will be presenting the gospel writers in this way. The third beast was like, the third beast had a face as a man. Gospel of Luke. Because Luke presents him as the Son of Man. And Luke's genealogy traces all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? The Son of God, says Luke. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The Son of God. The fourth beast is a figure and a representation of the Gospel of John, the very man that's writing this book we're reading here. Because John consistently presents the Lord as God the Son. There is no question in reading John's Gospel but that with Jesus we are dealing with deity. And we're out of time. Let me just finish the eighth verse here. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him. Huh. That has a familiar ring, doesn't it? Six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, wow, this has a familiar sound too, doesn't it? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Sounds like the seraphim in Isaiah, doesn't it? And they say, which was, and is to come. I am Alpha and I am Omega, and let's stop it right there. Father, part us now with thy blessing. What a refreshing and exhilarating thing it is to look into this word, to see how it all holds together, to see indeed that there is one author, even Almighty God, and that we are dealing here with the Word of the Living God. We, Father, give thanks and bless and honor thee for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now with thy blessing. Give us journeying mercies onward. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.